So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about the cost of building a tower. He says that if you're going to build a tower, that each one of us would sit down and we count the cost to make sure we could finish the tower. Because if we didn't, if we started something, we couldn't finish it, that we would be mocked. Now, I don't know who we'd be mocked by, but we might be mocked by people who would maybe walk by and see that we had started something that we couldn't finish. Sometimes I kind of feel like that when there's a plate of hot wings in front of me. I want to make sure I finish them because I don't want to be mocked, and also because hot wings are delicious. But Jesus is not talking about hot wings, and he's not talking even about construction. Jesus is talking about discipleship. He's talking about what it costs to follow him. He's talking about what it means to be a disciple of him, to count the cost of following him. And then he says, to count the cost, what you got to do is you're going to have to pick up your cross and come after him. And one of the things that I find that we maybe get wrong about this verse, because a lot of times we think about this verse, we think about picking up our cross, and we think that if we pick up the cross, that means we're going to carry this cross throughout our entire lives. And in some ways, that's kind of true. But in other ways, you really want to think about what it meant for Jesus to carry the cross. What road did he walk when he carried that cross? Carrying the cross means walking the road to Calvary. Carrying the cross means walking to our death. It also means walking to our rebirth, though. It means walking to the death of the old and the birth of the new. And as great and glorious as that new creation is, that walk to the death of the old can be painful and hard. Now, as Jesus is talking to his disciples about this, I think we want to have in our mind this idea that this is worth doing. Jesus isn't saying this is too hard and so you should quit. What he's saying is that this is worth doing, but it's going to be hard and it's going to take commitment. Commitment to a greater good, something bigger than yourself. And of course, in this point, commitment to the greatest good. And it's that commitment that keeps us moving, that keeps us walking along that path, even after we've counted the cost and began to deal with some of these hardships. And as Jesus is talking to his followers, I think he's also talking about himself, that this is something that he has done, that in eternity past, he counted the cost. When he put together this plan with the Father, that he counted the cost of his own walk to Calvary. And the cost was high. It was dear. It cost him everything. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about his finished work on the cross. But this week, I want to talk about another cost. I want to focus on another cost. And this one is the cost that Jesus counted and accepted in his plan to salvation in a relational way. In his love for his people. He didn't shrink back. He didn't quit. There was never a time in the ministry of Jesus where he thought, you know, if I would have known what this would have cost, I never would have done it. If I would have known what I would have had to do or give up, I wouldn't have done it. No, no, no. See, unlike us, he knew what it would cost him. He knew what it would face. What he would face. He knew what would happen. He knew that he would have opposition both from spiritual, supernatural forces, but also from human, earthly forces. That they would align together to stand against him as he walked. As he walked through life and he endured it all, because he endured this all out of love for us, for his creation, for his people. And remember, as we think about these relational things, that we are talking about a real historical person, right? This is not a God who is aloof, who's sitting off on a cloud somewhere where pain and suffering will never touch him. This is a God who came down, who stepped down from his throne and took on human flesh with all the weakness and frailties that human flesh involves. And he walked some of the same paths we walked. That we walk now. He felt the pain. He felt the suffering. And in this section of Luke, the Gospel of Luke is set up so beautifully. And so between the triumphant entry and the crucifixion, we kind of have four different sections. And this section here is, sorry, between the triumphant entry and the resurrection, we kind of have four different sections. And this section here is really about relationships. So the last section we talked about Jesus' divine knowledge and how it really displayed Jesus' divine knowledge. And then this section of scripture here really talks about the human side of Jesus, the relational side of Jesus. And in this section, we really find four different scenes about relationship. First, we see that Jesus is abandoned by his friends as he prayed in Gethsemane. Then he's betrayed by Judas with a kiss, then denied by Peter three times, and he's mocked by men he created. And what we see is that as he's abandoned, betrayed, denied, and mocked, he exhibits confidence in his mission and those that he's called to save. Can you be abandoned without being alone? I wonder if you've been there. To have people around you, and yet in your struggle or in your mission, in your endeavors, you're all alone. Surrounded by people, and yet you feel like you're on an island. Maybe you've thrown a party. Maybe you've planned something. And you say, I'm going to do this. And people say, yes, that'd be awesome. You should do that. That'd be so amazing. And then you start doing it. And all of a sudden, all those people that said that'd be amazing have other things going on. And so you plan the party. And you invite all the people. And they say they'll come. And then they start to cancel. And then one cancels, and then another cancels. And then a third and a fourth, and so on, till there's nobody left. And you're sitting there, having done everything, and nobody has come. I wonder what kind of emotions run through you as I explain that story. I wonder what kind of feelings come up. Is it anger? Is it despair? Is it sadness? Is it resignation? I want you to take those thoughts and those feelings, those emotions, and think about Jesus. As he prays before his arrest, knowing what was coming, sweating drops of blood, being tended to by angels, and knowing that his closest friends, just a stone's throw away, have fallen asleep. Sure, they hadn't left, but they might as well have. See, in our lives, abandonment creates chaos. The world has a kind of order before we're abandoned. You kind of know where you stand. You invite people and they come. You kind of know where you are. You have friends. You have stability. And then it kind of all falls apart. The world doesn't make sense anymore. It's been thrown into turmoil. And I think maybe to think about pets that have been abandoned. What kind of chaos must their world be in when that happens? And I don't think it's that much different for us. What kind of chaos would our world be in? Now, of course, we're talking about Jesus. His world wasn't thrown into chaos because he knew what was coming. And in fact, so much of the story of the Bible is God entering into chaos and bringing order. You look back at the story of creation as God was over the waters and he brings order out of the chaos of the deep waters. Jesus is abandoned by his friends as he prayed. But Jesus isn't praying here because he was afraid to die. He was praying because he knew the suffering would be so intense. He knew the cost that was coming because he was going to take on the sin of the world, the sin of the whole world. And he was going to pay the price for all of it. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. For all of us. And if I think about just my sins and what I deserve just for the things I've done, And then we multiply that by billions and billions. You can imagine the suffering that Jesus would go through. And so he's praying that if there's another way, if there's another option, let's take that path. In his humanity, Jesus looks ahead to the suffering he's going to endure. And like any other human, he wants to avoid it. But he knows there's no other way. See, and we should know that there's no other way. I've said it before that Easter is this great revealing of the cost of our sin, and that there's no other way. And any other way, we're going to say that if we could have been perfect, if we could have done it, then Jesus simply died for our laziness. But that's not true. There was no other way. Jesus knew that this is what must be done. This is what must be finished, and he's the one who must do it. The Father's will must be accomplished. And so he prays in this time of grief and great pain. He prays for himself, but he also asks his friends to pray. And what's really interesting in this passage is that when Jesus asks his friends to pray, he doesn't ask them to pray for him. Did you ever catch that? Jesus goes off to pray. He doesn't say, pray for me. He says, pray that you won't fall into temptation. Pray that you will be strong, because he knows that it's not his life, but it's their life that's about to get thrown into chaos. That it's their life that's about to get full of turmoil. That it's their flesh that's going to be weak to temptation. And I love that, because even in his time of overwhelming sorrow and his time of overwhelming grief, he is thinking about his disciples. He is thinking about his followers. And after all, why wouldn't he? They're who he came for. He's thinking about us. And why wouldn't he? We are the ones that he came for. You are the one that he came for. And if being abandoned is one kind of pain and one kind of chaos, then being betrayed is on a whole nother level. Being abandoned is somebody just going away, and that's bad enough. But being betrayed is so much more personal. These things truly go, they go hand in hand, of course. But being betrayed is so much more pointed, isn't it? It's not just that somebody leaves, but it's that somebody does something to you. They turn on you. Somebody you trusted. You can't be betrayed by your enemy. You can only be betrayed by a friend. So after some of the disciples fall asleep, another disciple shows up, and this disciple is leading a mob, leading a crowd, and he draws near to Jesus to kiss him. And that's going to identify him as the one to be arrested. And I always thought that's kind of strange. But it's not actually strange, because you think, this is happening at night. It's in the dark, right? The Garden of Gethsemane probably isn't all lit up with LED lighting, pretty sure. And Jesus wasn't really a distinct-looking man. The Bible tells us that there was nothing about him that would draw us towards him physically. That he wasn't a distinct-looking man. And in fact, it kind of points to that Jesus is just another Jewish guy in Jerusalem, which there'd be a fair number of. Even one of the disciples that we know as Thomas, is also called Didymus. And Didymus means the twin. And so tradition tells us that Jesus and Thomas looked very similar. And to add to that, maybe some of these chief priests and some of these elders and some of these temple guards, maybe they'd never actually seen Jesus. There was no TV, there were no pictures. Maybe they had never actually seen the man in person. So Judas walks up and he kisses him he betrays him with a kiss. And the other disciples, they raise their swords and they're ready to strike and they're ready to defend Jesus. But he doesn't need any defense. Nor does he want any. I think it was a Charles Spurgeon quote where he talks about, we have no need to defend God or defend the word of God. It's like a lion. We don't need to defend the lion. All you got to do is let it out of its cage. See, a moment ago, Jesus is being strengthened by an angel. If he wanted, he could have called down a legion of them to defend himself, but he doesn't. And even before this, he could have hid from Judas. But it says, as was tradition, he goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to the place that he always went to. He could have just went somewhere else. He could have went to a different garden where Judas didn't know where he was. But he didn't. He went to the place where Judas could find him. He knew Judas could find him there. He didn't hide. He didn't flee. He didn't fight back. And even he even healed one of the mob when they lost their ear. And just think about that. Here's a guy in a mob with swords and clubs. They're coming to arrest Jesus. They're there to take him into custody, so hopefully he could be sentenced to death. And Jesus, instead of resisting, willingly goes. But even more so, there's one guy there who presumably had a club or a sword, and presumably was willing to use said club or sword, or else why do you bring it? And presumably would have been ready to use the club or the sword to strike down Jesus. But instead, he becomes a recipient of the healing and the grace of our Lord. That picture is so beautiful. And I think of the verse that says, even when we were his enemies, he died for us. Even when we were the ones with the club, with the sword, ready to strike him down, ready to walk away from him maybe, ready to abandon or betray him, that he still dies for us. So they take him away. Peter follows. Now, most of us know this story. Peter sits around the fire outside the high priest's house. He's recognized as being one of Jesus' followers. Three times he denies that he knows him. I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know why Peter does this. Who knows why Peter does this? I think it's probably out of fear. That's probably why he does it, since all the other disciples have fled. Peter didn't flee. And I think Peter really thought that he'd have the guts to stand up. Because earlier Peter says, Lord, I will follow you to the grave. Jesus says, no, you won't. I mean, you will eventually, but not right now. You won't, Peter. And Peter doesn't, and he's scared. But I thought he had the courage. He thought he had the courage, and then he got there. When the rubber met the road, he didn't have it. He didn't have the guts to stand. Now, later in his life, he does. Later in his life, he dies for his faith. And so what's different? What changes? Well, what changes is Peter becomes born again. He gets the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out on him. And so later on, yes, he's got the power to stand for the faith because he's got God indwelling him. Now, at this point, he doesn't yet. Before the cross and after the cross, we see different Peters. And this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. So remember Jesus' prediction says, Peter, and it even says in the verse we read, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times and this happens. But there's another prediction that Jesus makes. And this is in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. And it says, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan demanded to have you so he could sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. Now that's interesting in itself. The Satan demanded to have Peter, and Jesus said, well, no, I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. But then the next sentence, the next verse says this, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So did Peter's faith fail or not? When you have turned again, turned from what? Well, when Peter had turned back from his denial, when Peter had turned from his failure in the face of death, when Peter had turned back from his fear, back to the Lord and been redeemed, it foreshadows not only Peter's denial, but it foreshadows Peter's redemption and reinstatement that we read about in the Gospel of John. And even here, Jesus knows he's committed to his plan, and out of love for his people, out of love for Peter, he knows this would come, even though you got to think it would be absolutely heartbreaking to see your closest disciple, one of your closest, your top three anyway, denying you. So why go through all this? It's because there's some things that can only be learned by experience. There's some things, some virtues, that can only be learned by going through the things. You can only learn patience by being patient. You can only learn perseverance by persevering. You can only learn endurance by enduring. Too much in our world now, we want to have the patience without having to be patient. We want to learn perseverance without having to persevere through anything. But that's not the way it works. I remember one time I was teaching a scuba diving class. And we had this one couple who, they were, you know, great people. And they came and they did the bookwork, and they were amazing at the bookwork. Like, they nailed the bookwork. Right, so they knew the theory, they knew all the gear, they knew all that. Out of the water, like they nailed it all. So we get to the swimming pool and we're thinking, you know, these you know, they're star pupils, they're gonna be amazing. We get in the water, the wife cannot swim. Can't swim at all. In fact, what would happen is they would get in the shallow end and the wife would put her arms around the neck of the husband, and then the husband would pull her across the pool back and forth. I'm not making this up. That's what actually happened. Me and the instructor, we were kind of at a loss. Like, what do we do with this? The only way to learn how to scuba dive, the only way to learn how to swim, is to get in the water. You can know everything about scuba diving, you know everything about swimming, until you get in the water and you got to actually do it. The only way to swim is to swim. There's some virtues that can only be learned by having to go through some type of tragedy, some kind of a failure. You want to look at the disciples and say, which of those disciples best understands forgiveness? Which of those disciples best understands redemption? Best understands grace. I'm not trying to rank the disciples against each other, but you get my point. Peter will know what true forgiveness is because he will be forgiven. Peter will know what redemption is because he will be redeemed. Peter will know what grace is because he will be given grace. And so will we. We know what forgiveness is, because we've been forgiven. We know what grace is because we've been given grace. We know what redemption is because we've been redeemed. And so we can give forgiveness. The Bible says to forgive as God forgave you. We can give forgiveness because we've been forgiven. We can give grace because we've been given grace. We can lead people and point them towards redemption. Why? Because we've been redeemed. And we know that because we've gone through it, because we know our failures. We know our weaknesses. We know the tragedy that we've walked through. There are some things that can only be learned by going through them. Lastly, Jesus is mocked by the men who held him. Men he created. Men of whom he is the rightful king, and they dress him up and they blaspheme him. And they blindfold him and they ask him to prophesy about who hit him, which is like so ironic. This scene is so ironic. We just finished a big section about Jesus telling the future, about saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to find a guy carrying a water jug and you're going to go make dinner plans. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. The temple in Jerusalem is going to get pulled down. And then it's ironic that these guys put a blindfold on him and say, okay, now prophesy. And they don't know what they're doing, right? They don't know who Jesus is. Now, we don't know if these men repented and confessed, if they turned to Christ. We know many Romans did and many Jews did after the resurrection, but we don't know if they did. But I got to think that prayer that Jesus says on the cross, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, really applies well here. They don't know what they're doing. To blindfold the Son of God and to think that he doesn't see? Think that he doesn't know? What arrogance. What foolishness. And then I think of all the times that maybe we show up to church with our best smiles on after we've slandered our neighbor, after we've lied to our spouse. I think of how many times people come into my office and lie to my face about their sin because they don't want it to be uncovered. Do we think we blindfolded God so he doesn't see? Do you think he doesn't know? Have we tricked God by washing our face while our heart is still full of malice? Do you mock God by using his name so you feel justified in all your sin and foolishness? So before we look down too hard at these men, let's look in the mirror and see when we try to blindfold God. I once watched a movie where the parents, when they wanted to swear, they would tell the kids earmuffs, and the kids would put their hands over their ears so they wouldn't hear the swear. Do we think we can do that to God? God, put your earmuffs on. I'm about to gossip about a brother. God, put the blindfold on so I can watch this pornography. God, put blindfold and earmuffs on so I can drink myself into drunkenness. If you think you're hiding anything from God, repent. Repent today, now. Pause this video and repent. Turn away from the sin that you think you're hiding, and turn away from the sin of hiding. Jesus is being mocked and he endures it silently. It's those sins that are happening right there that he's going to carry to the cross. It's your sins, yours and mine, that he's going to carry to the cross, even and especially the ones done in secret. Friends, they've been forgiven. Turn again to Jesus. Turn to your Savior and be forgiven. Be washed clean. If you don't know Jesus, be saved and redeemed. You are not hiding your sins. You're no more hiding your sins than these men were hiding their identities from Jesus. And you are not beyond the reach of forgiveness. All the sins, seen by people or seen by God, would be paid for by the blood of Jesus. This was the plan all along. The people didn't know it. The disciples didn't know it. Even the evil forces of darkness didn't know it. And you look at the big picture here, and you got to think, the enemies of God must think they're in a pretty good spot. You know, the supernatural enemies of God must think, you know, we're doing pretty good here, fellas. We're going to kill the Messiah. We got him arrested. We're going to kill him. We got all his disciples to flee. We got one of his closest disciples to betray him. And another one is denying him because he's afraid to follow him. We're pretty good. Not only are we going to cut off the head of the snake, but the body is in tatters. We're in a pretty good place. They got to think that they're winning. Of course, we know that's not the case. That the plan was always to defeat death by swallowing it up, to defeat sin by paying the cost for it. We know now that the forces of darkness were duped. If anybody was blindfolded and didn't know what was going on, it was the forces of darkness, the forces of evil. They were blinded by their own evil and their own hatred for God that they carried out his plan for him. By putting Jesus to death, they facilitated their own defeat. Jesus paid the cost on the cross. And he knew the cost included the abandonment, the betrayal, the denial, and the mocking from those he came to save. He counted that cost. He knew it, and he carried on anyway. He knew his plan would succeed. And I am thankful that Jesus walked that road. I'm thankful that he's like me, that he knows my pain, and that he knows what it feels like to be abandoned, to be betrayed, to be denied, and to be mocked. I'm thankful that he walked the path before me so he could identify with me in my pain. But I'm also thankful that Jesus is so unlike me that he endured things but did not turn back. Because I got to tell you, I couldn't have done it. I couldn't have continued the walk to Calvary knowing and seeing those closest to me walking away, who were supposed to be my family, who I loved dearly, falling into temptation and walking away. I am so thankful that when we weep in our garden, that Jesus is there with us. I am so thankful that he does not slumber and he does not sleep, but he weeps with us. I am so thankful that he holds us up. I am so thankful that he doesn't turn on me and he never turns on me. I'm so thankful that when others deny me, Jesus never will. I'm so thankful that if others mock me, Jesus is always comforting me. Because let's be honest, we've all been the disciples who abandoned Jesus when things have gotten hard. We've all been Judas, who have betrayed Christ to advance our own interests or plans. We've all been Peter, who has denied Christ for fear of the mob. And we've all been the guards who have mocked Jesus, thinking he couldn't see us. This is the divine mission that Jesus was called to. This mission that had all these costs involved. This is the mission that he lived and died and rose again for. To save us from dying in our sins, that we might believe. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." It was out of his love and his commitment for our salvation. He didn't abandon his plan even as he was abandoned. He didn't betray his Father. He didn't deny his responsibility. Friends, we have a mission too. We have a divine mission too. We have been sent out into the world with a mission to tell the world about Jesus, that they might not die in their sins, to share the gospel with them. We have been sent by the Father and by the Son, and we are accompanied by the Spirit, and we have a divine mission to fulfill. To tell the world that unless they believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, that Jesus is who he says he is, that they will die in their sins. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, there's going to be trials and there's going to be challenges and we're probably going to get mocked and we're probably going to get abandoned. We're probably going to get betrayed and denied by friends. But are we committed to our mission as Jesus was committed to his? Can we understand the ramifications and importance of our mission in the way that Jesus understood his? Can we count the cost and look at that cross and still say, it's worth it? He's worth it. Can I look at my neighbor, my friend, my father, my son, my daughter, and say, they are worth the walk to Calvary? Are we willing to carry our cross? The road to Calvary for Jesus was a lonely one. He had to walk it alone. He had to drink the cup alone. He had to finish it alone. But now that it's been finished, our walk is not a lonely one. Our walk might be a hard one, but our walk is not a lonely one because we never walk alone. His plans will come to pass because God has ordained it, and he invites us to be part of it. So how can we do that? How can we be part of this divine mission? Because a lot of times when we talk about evangelism like this, people think about, you know, I'm going to go out and do some street preaching and that's just not me and I can't do that, or I'm going to, you know, walk around and thump people with my Bible. But there's all kinds of ways that you can step out and share. All kinds of ways. You could share the gospel with somebody you're already friends with. They should already know that you're a Christian. right? If you're friends with somebody and you've been friends for a while, they should already know you're a Christian. And so it shouldn't be a surprise when you come to them and tell them, hey, can I just tell you about why I go to church? Can I tell you about why I'm a Christian? You can reach out to a neighbor or a family and share your life with theirs or ask them to share their beliefs, all while showing through your life and your words about the gospel of Christ. You know, there's other ways. We're starting this community garden thing. Maybe you could take a little bit out of your yard work time at home to come up to the garden to love the people that are here and to share Jesus with them and be intentional about sharing the gospel. You could help promote the church or share things on social media with people you know as a way to tell them about the church and why we're doing the garden or why you believe. There's all kinds of different ways. And it really doesn't matter what way you pick to do it. Just do it. I heard a great quote. I once heard a great quote. I don't know who it's by. But it says this: I prefer my way of doing evangelism than your way of not doing it. Just do something. Do something. Stand up today. Count the cost. Pick up that cross. Let's build that tower together. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.